This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Into chapter 11 in our study of the book of Hebrews, and as we were discussing it as a staff, what has been clear throughout the book, but is especially apparent in chapter 11, is the initial recipients of this letter, of course, were very familiar with the history of Israel. Many believe that the audience that the author is addressing were in fact Jews who had converted to faith in Jesus Christ, and now there was pressure upon them to revert back to Judaism. And so what the author is going to do in chapter 11 is basically go through the entire history of the Jewish people, picking out key individuals and explaining that each of those individuals exemplified faith in the promised one who is Jesus Christ. And so, realizing that you may be not as familiar with the history of Israel, we are going to be offering, under the umbrella of our biblical studies program, a 3-week class. It's going to meet next Sunday evening, and then the following 2 Sunday evenings from 4 to 6, a little different time. We want to check out that particular time slot to see how that works. And I'm going to be doing an overview of Israel's redemptive history so that as we then begin the study of chapter 11, our focus can be in proclaiming those truths rather than a whole lot of background historical work to set the stage. So hopefully you will want to participate in that. And again, I want to remind you that it's not simply enough that you understand these things. You need to understand God's word to the point that you would be comfortable in sharing it, that you are not ashamed, that you can correctly handle the word of truth. So you may say, well, I think I have a pretty good grasp of that. I would say, are you prepared? If you were parachuted in China and a group of believers there said, just take us through God's word, you would feel the confidence to say, hey, I can do this. Remember what the author of Hebrews said, by this time you ought to be teachers. And that is certainly the case for us who have the privilege of God's word and so many means of grace that we might grow in our knowledge of God. Well, we are this morning again back in the book of Hebrews, and we'll be finishing up chapter 10. And I just want to say, because every time we have these, you know, we take a break and then we come back in, I can't help but give a brief overview. It's such an amazing book. And it has been such an awesome study. And I'm impressed yet again with the single-minded focus of the author on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And again, the author begins from verse 1 declaring the glory of Christ. And again, I just want to take in the first 3 verses, I mean, this could be an entire study. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God's final and definitive word, the one through whom the Father has spoken to us in these last days. God appointed him the heir of all things. It is through the Son that God created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the one who made purification for sins, and that is such a focus of this book. He is the one who gave his life as a ransom for many through the sacrificial death that he provided on the cross. He went to the cross for us to pay a debt that we could not pay, that by his shed blood our sin might be atoned for. And that is amazing. That will be the focus of worship for all eternity. The song to the Lamb who by his blood purchased a people and nations and tribes for himself. And then he is the one who, following his resurrection, is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the one greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron the high priest. He is the guarantor of a better covenant throughout Old Testament history, the prophets looked forward to that day when the law would not just be an outward thing written on tablets of stone. And because of the sinfulness of our own hearts, the law could only bring condemnation. But they longed for the day when God would write the law on human hearts, that God would uniquely identify himself with the people that he would call his people, and he would cleanse them from their sins. And that has been inaugurated in the person of Jesus Christ. And that was the great truth where, after chapters of declaring the glory of Christ, the statement is made, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." The author is convinced if you know who Jesus is, if you know what he has done, you will persevere in the faith. You will have the ability to endure every hardship, every difficulty, every temptation of this present life. And we see again and again that this life is a journey. And the only way that we are going to be successful is that we focus our attention, we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And so Christ has presented to us all that he has done, all that he promises to be for us. Again, this book is unique. If you're new to this study and the presentation of Jesus as the high priest, that title is only used of Jesus here in the New Testament. Now, of course, every book that describes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is pointing to his high priestly ministry, that he gave himself as a ransom. He was a substitutionary sacrifice, that through his atonement, through his perfect life and his death on the cross, he has secured salvation for us. That faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not only are we cleansed from our sin because he's paid the penalty, but his righteous life as a man living under God's law is also credited to our account. The righteousness that is ours by faith is alien to us. It's not founded in us, it's founded in Christ. And it guarantees an open heaven. There are privileges that are, quite frankly, unimaginable, and it would be presumption to embrace them were we not encouraged again and again and again to lay hold of this glorious reality of who we are in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. He's a merciful priest. He's a faithful priest. He is the one who loves us, who can sympathize with our weakness. He has made the very throne of Almighty God a throne of grace and mercy where we might receive grace and mercy. We have access anytime to that glorious throne. And this is the reality that has been unfolded to us over this study. It's an amazing book. Beginning in chapter 5, having declared the supremacy of Christ, the author focuses on what really is his main theological argument, this great unfolding of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, his appointment, and then this superior offering, himself. That everything the Old Testament pointed to in its sacrificial system finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And having presented that core theological truth over 6 chapters, we saw a few weeks ago where the author shifts, beginning in chapter 10, verse 19, and says, in light of this unbelievable mercy and grace and love that has been shown to you, you are called now then to live a life worthy of that gospel. And he begins to unfold for us the implications that Christ's high priesthood, his sacrifice, has for us in our faith and in our practice. And so there's a certainty, there is a stability that ought to characterize the Christian in this present world. There is something about us that should be different. There is something that would cause people, as Peter says, to say, "What is the hope that you have?" Now, the world's not impressed when we are able to thank God for great blessing. And I love great blessing. But where the world takes notice is when they watch the church or a believer suffer. And yet in the midst of that suffering, there is rejoicing. That is what the world cannot wrap their head around. How can you rejoice in suffering? And we'll see today how that is possible. What is the means of our endurance? And that is the call that has constantly gone forth. We are a new covenant community. What Jesus Christ has done for us should manifest itself in a care for one another and tangible expressions of our love and our concern. We are to draw near to God in worship and full assurance of faith. This is what we saw when we studied chapter 10, 19 through 25. We're to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. We're to show loyalty to the community of faith through our involvement in the life of the church. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's important for us to be part of that worship community that we might participate in the mutual encouragement that we are all called to. We come together to both give and receive of the grace of Christ. And we, as we'll see today, are called to maintain a stance of boldness and exhibit a quality of endurance in the midst of trials and difficulties and persecution that displays our allegiance to God and to Jesus Christ. And the ultimate source of this certainty, this stability, is not in us, but in the absolute reliability of God, who has given to us his very great and precious promises. It's the absolute faithfulness of God that guarantees that a life in pursuit of that promise will never be lived in vain. When you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, no matter what you see around you, no matter how many difficulties and trials, if your focus is on Christ and you're staking your life on the promises of God, your life will not be in vain. But the author's saying, if you allow distraction, if you allow wavering, if you allow drifting, what you could find is that a hardened heart of unbelief can begin to grow. And you can drift right back into the life that God has so graciously delivered you from. You could fall right back into the very sins that his blood has washed you from. And so we need to be alert and recognize that we are engaged in a warfare and we are to fight the good fight of faith. We are called to draw near to God. And so that sets the stage then for this morning's text. And I want to actually go back a little bit. If you're new to Living Way, I want to just commend our website. The messages are there. They're free at our resource center. On June 10th, we looked at chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, which is summarizing this, like I said, this sixth chapter theological emphasis, really what is the focus of the book as to Jesus Christ, our high priest, and his superior sacrifice. On the 17th, we looked at chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, where it says, in light of all that Christ has done, what does that mean for us as the people of God? And there were three particular commands that were given, exhortations, imperatives. You are to do this. And we talked about that. And then on the 24th of June, the last time that I spoke from the book of Hebrews, we looked at probably what is the most severe warning that comes to us in the New Testament, apart from Revelation. There's a lot of warning there too. But here in verses 26 through 31, again, a very strong warning that if you reject Christ, there is no atonement for sin. And then you fall before a holy God. And rather than Christ having bore the wrath of God, you will bear his wrath. And you will be eternally separated from him. And so that's the last thing that we looked at. And so this morning I want to look specifically at verses 32 to 39. We'll finish up chapter 10. But I actually want to read this morning, beginning in verse 19, and go all the way to 39, because there is one complete exhortation that is coming to us. Again, having completed presenting and opening up and unfolding for us what Jesus Christ has done as our Savior, then this exhortation is what follows. And it all hangs together. And again, I'll read it all, but our focus will just be these last verses, 32 through 39. So if you have your Bibles, you can read along as I read out loud. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you've had 5 Sundays to think about that. And now we continue. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and I ask that you would give me grace to proclaim your word and grace to all who listen, that their ears might be attentive. Father, I pray for good and noble hearts that receive the word and retain it, Lord, and bring forth fruit to your glory. Amen. So we have here a call to endure. We don't know much about the author. We don't know who wrote this book. There's no name attached to it. And yet we do know that he was a pastor, obviously a very gifted proclaimer of truth, tremendous insights into Israel's history and the work and person of Jesus Christ. But what's clear is he knows this congregation and he loves them dearly. And we get an insight here a little bit about this congregation. In his encouragement to them, he reminds them of the former days. He's aware, as they are, of their early history. When they were first, it says here, enlightened. And that means when they first came to a knowledge of the truth. When these men and women were impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ and placed their faith in Christ and received that wonderful new life, were justified by God and the Spirit poured out upon them, and this joy and passion for Christ. I just want you to remember your own beginnings in Christ. I think for every one of us, it was such an amazing reality. We went for so long. I know for me, there was no love for the things of God. I mean, I gave certain lip service. I was a good Catholic, whatever that meant. I was moral from a purely human level, but I was dead in my sin. I was lost. And then I heard the message of Christ. And it was like, well, I know what happened now. I can understand that a heart that was dead was made alive by the Spirit. And I was born again. And suddenly, as it were, the blinders were removed, and I saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And what had never been precious to me was suddenly most precious. I was like the one Jesus described who found that precious pearl or that treasure in the field and was ready to sell all to purchase that field. I had a plan for my life, but God had another plan. And I remember just being apprehended, and I'm sure that each of you, as you think back on those days, just the love of God would just overwhelm you. And there was just, Lord, I am ready to give my life for you. And apparently that was the reality of this church, because soon after that time, they endured a great struggle, we're told, with suffering. The word used there is the word from which we get athletics, a great contest. It's like they were just kind of thrown into the ring, and there was a struggle, and it was a struggle with suffering. And there came reproach, there came affliction. Approach has to do with those insults. It's primarily verbal, the things people say. And affliction, actual physical suffering, being beaten, being imprisoned, the abuses that go on when you are a despised people and there's people of power that want to destroy you, that want to use you as an example, to cause you to renounce your faith in Christ and to be a deterrent to any others who might possibly be leaning that way as they see how harshly you're being treated, how you're being mocked and ridiculed. And this is what that church endured. And yet there was such a love for Christ and such a love for one another that even those who were able to escape imprisonment felt so united that they partnered with those who were in prison, those who had been treated so harshly. And they had compassion. And the prisoners here are believers who've been in prison for their faith. I mean, I know there are prison ministries, and we go and we visit everyone in prison and share the gospel. That is not what is necessarily being addressed here. These are believers who are in prison, which is a fearful thing in the first century. Because if there was no one outside to take care of you, you might just die in prison. Unless there was someone to bring you water and food and maybe a cloak to keep you warm, they didn't take care of you. There was no cable or meals or anything. You're there. And yet, the church, that they faced a decision. Because the reality is, well, we have been spared this persecution. We haven't been arrested. But if we go and visit them, if we go and serve them, then we too will identify ourselves as believers. And who knows what may happen to us. And yet, they were confident in God, and they went, and they joyfully, it says here, accepted the plundering of their property. I mean, that's difficult. So I don't know what exactly that looked like, but you know, you go to serve your brothers in prison and you come home and your house has been ransacked. We're not sure if this was legally sanctioned or illegal. The government could have confiscated things once you were arrested. It could be illegal. When the government, an unrighteous government, just turns away and allows lawlessness and allows plundering. But the end result is the same. You are basically destitute. You can't just pick up. You've lost your home. You've lost your possessions. And yet, what does it say? You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. See, that's that joy again. That's what the world takes notice of. And how were they joyful? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. There's a real play here by the author. They had property plundered, but they could be joyful because there were possessions, abiding possessions that could never be touched. There's a deliberate play on those words. And what we see here is the very thing that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, when you read the Beatitudes, the initial declarations, those blessings that mark those who are part of the kingdom, it's interesting because the last beatitude is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then he goes on. He says it again. He says, I really want you to get this point. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. When you suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, Peter clarifies this in his letter written, of course, many years later when he says, you know, there's no glory in suffering because of your wrong. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, that is a noble thing. And there's a reward, Jesus says, that's stored up for us in heaven. Now, we are to enjoy the gifts of this life, but we know none are ultimate. We cannot and must not live our lives as if this is all there is. And we cannot set our hope or affections on anything in this life. And to the degree that we really have placed our heart and our treasures in heaven is the degree that we can joyfully endure the loss of all things. Because our heart is fixed on what later will be called the heavenly city. We go through this life as pilgrims. This present world is not our home. And so that attitude is what enables us to go through times of difficulty with joy, because we know that this present life, as Paul says when he writes to the church at Rome, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And listen, that's coming from a man who suffered much. The author says in chapter 10, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. He's reminding them, that history that you have, your faith, your endurance, when you were new believers, that's a wonderful thing. That brings glory to God. Don't lose that. Don't throw that away. It's interesting, we're given in the book of Acts a story. Peter and John are disciples of Jesus. They've done a healing, and they're arrested. You know, I was thinking, reading this, you know, the Word of God is given to all of us. And of course, here in the United States, a passage that talks about our endurance during times of persecution and suffering, that's different than the way this would obviously be presented in most of the world. I mean, for us, the persecution tends to be limited primarily to the insult, verbal abuse, mocking. A certain price can be paid socially, you know. And I think there should be an encouragement to us. We need to recognize that I think as we look on the horizon, things may change. And so it's so important because we're called to confidence. And that word, when Peter and John appear before the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish, basically, Supreme Court. These are the leaders of the nation religiously and politically. There's kind of a tie there, even though they were under Rome at the time. But their boldness before these men basically forbid them to proclaim the name of Jesus. And they basically said, you can judge for yourself whether we should obey you rather than God. As for us, we will continue to declare this message. And Luke, as he records that event, says that the Sanhedrin were amazed and recognized in Peter and John boldness. And these were uneducated men. These were Galileans, fishermen. I mean, backwood boys. This is like the Jerusalem is the Jewish Harvard. And these are these uneducated fishermen. And yet they detected in them a boldness, a courage. And that's the exact same word that is used here in Hebrews 10 for confidence. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your boldness. Don't throw away your courage. Flory was talking this week with Debbie Parker, and she said the church in Burkina Faso, the believers, there's a lot of suffering that they endure. They're a persecuted minority to some degree. And the church, when the brothers and sisters see each other, their greeting is courage. Courage. Let's be bold. Let's endure. Let's have confidence in God. And they are called here to actively recall that expression of faith, their unwavering trust in God during persecution. They said, don't throw that away. The God who sustained you in the past is the God who will meet you in this present trial. Though it's different in its nature, maybe more subtle, remain strong. And then in verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The boldness that they had displayed earlier is what they need right now. And there is an endurance that they are called to. You have need of endurance. Throughout this book, the idea of our persevering in the faith, the idea that we who are believers must continue to fight the good fight. We cannot fall away. There is a promise. That promise is the great reward, sharing in God's rest, coming to the heavenly city. There is a goal that we are moving toward. And that is the full and final salvation promised to everyone who has placed their faith in Christ. So that's the final goal. He says you need endurance to reach that goal. Remember the whole idea in Hebrews, life is a journey. And it is just filled with temptations and trials and things that are going to pull us away. The very nature of the world is that the seeds of life sown can be choked out if we're not careful. So we must be careful. We must endure. We must persevere. And then he draws from the Old Testament. And actually, it's a composite of two passages. One from Isaiah 26 and one from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2. And it's a little different the way he quotes it, because sometimes the Greek version of the Old Testament is slightly different. The author then is able to be much more focused. And this is what he writes. For, have endurance, persevere for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So again, the author is anchoring their hope in this Old Testament promise. Now, the prophet Habakkuk may not be one you're familiar with. Not a whole lot is known about him. He is believed to be possibly a contemporary of the prophet Ezekiel or Jeremiah, but we're not sure. Probably prophesied in the mid-600 B.C., and the circumstances surrounding his prophetic word is he is watching his nation basically disintegrate. He's seeing injustice. He's seeing a lot of evil. And he's wondering, God, where are you? And God says, I'm here. And in fact, I'm sending the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans is how they're referred to. And he's thinking, okay, how are the Chaldeans going to help the situation? They're more unrighteous than we are. And so this little debate goes on as he's just kind of overwhelmed by trials and difficulties. And he cries out to God, and God basically gives him this prophetic word. That though I tarry, wait. Now, what the author of Hebrews does, he makes it personal. And in quoting the Old Testament, he's basically saying that which we are waiting for is the coming one, Jesus Christ. So Habakkuk was looking at something in the near historical future, possibly, but ultimately, all injustice and all unrighteousness will be answered by the return of Jesus Christ. We recognize that the return of Christ is that which we look forward to, because on that day, every wrong will be made right. That is why our hope in the return of the Lord and in the final judgment gives us the capacity to be a forgiving people, to not hold vengeance or be revengeful, because we know that God will ultimately hold everyone account and everyone will receive his due. And so that person that we may be hating because of their sin against us so many years ago, what we will find that on that day, either they will pay for that sin, or it will be determined that that sin was paid for by Jesus Christ. But God will be just. He is the one who judges. We can trust him in that. So there is a trust. God is coming. We may not understand how everything unfolds. We're in trials and difficulties and temptations, and yet we know that he is coming. That is our confident expectation and hope. And when he comes, then all the blessings of salvation will be realized, our full and final salvation. But the question is, what do we do in the meantime? There may be some of you, you long for that day. Oh, might it be today? I remember I used to long for the Lord's return. It was totally unrighteous. I just didn't want to have to write my term paper. I had procrastinated again. And I would say, Lord, if you came tonight, this would really be wonderful. Because right now, it's not looking good. It's going to be another all-nighter. But there's a righteous longing. There are times when we just see the suffering in the world, and I think we have a righteous longing. Lord, return. Come, Lord Jesus. And you know, the Lord sees all that unrighteousness too. He sees all the sin and death and wickedness. And you wonder, Lord, why do you delay? And he delays because he is still gathering in his people. I got saved in August of 1979. I'm glad he didn't come in 1978. And God waits. And there's coming a day when that last one will be saved, and then the end. But until that day, how are we to live? We're to live by faith. We're to live by faith on the promises of God. We are staking our life in the promises of God. That's why we need to feed upon this book, like Jeremiah. Lord, your words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. God's word is that which equips us. We don't live by sight, but by faith. Faith is the way of life here on earth, as one author said, and the way to everlasting life in heaven. And in Hebrews, what we see, though the author says, look back, God was faithful then, he's always calling us to a forward-looking faith in what John Piper calls future grace. That faith is really about future grace. That everything I need to live a life that honors God, God will provide me. Each day I wake up and there's the temptation to lean upon my own understanding, to just act the way I've always acted, the way I acted before I knew the Lord, just trusting in myself and scheming and giving place to fear and worry and manipulation and control and all those things. But now I can trust in God, who will work out his purposes. That is the life of faith, knowing that he will be faithful to work all things together for my good. That he will not present something to me that would be overwhelming to my soul, but the grace will be there as I look to him. And there's times we just need to ask and seek and knock. I love the story in Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure I've mentioned it. When Hopeful shares with Christian how he came to faith, and he said he just came to Christ and he cried out for God's salvation, and Christian answers, and did the Lord answer? He said no, not at first. and not the second time or the third time or the fourth time or the fifth time or the sixth time or the seventh. He said, but I resolve myself that I will die here. Either God's going to answer or I die right here looking to God. That is faith. Living in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. We saw earlier, I probably should have highlighted it, but the whole idea here of our endurance is tied into the will of God. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, that's how we're to live. We're to do God's will. And we need endurance to do God's will. And God's will is that we live by faith in His promises. This whole idea of the perseverance of God's people is foundational to Scripture. And what the author says here is the drawing back. He says, if he shrinks back or if he draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And the author here uses it a little differently than the way it's presented in the Old Testament. But his point is this, that there really are two ways. There's the life of faith and there's the life that's drawing back. It's going back into our former life. And if you do that, and again, this ties into all that he said about the wilderness generation, those who've turned away, it brings God's divine displeasure. And as we see, destruction in verse 39. See, he has a word of faith. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, I was struck by the author's use of the prophet Habakkuk, because Habakkuk, his situation was very similar. And yet God said, God communicated something that was absolutely essential. I wrote it down a particular way here. That his complaints, that is the prophet's complaints, God, where are you? His complaints are answered by God with a message of permanent truth and permanent validity. And what is it? The just shall live by faith. And what the author is getting ready to show in chapter 11 is that is the mark of God's people throughout redemptive history. And it'll start with creation and it'll go all the way into the kingdom of David and beyond and say God's people have always been marked by faith. And he's getting ready to make this a major theme. And he is going to school his listeners and us in this amazing reality that faith is absolutely foundational, for it is the way the just live. And I want to just consider Habakkuk, because you may not know that prophet very well, but there is a prayer. There is a declaration made at the end of his prophetic book that is one of the most powerful, the most memorable expressions of saving faith in all of Scripture. And it goes like this. You're probably familiar with it, even though you may not know it's from Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Let me tell you, if you're an agricultural nation, this is not good. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. That is a powerful declaration, and it's really where the author of Hebrews is calling this congregation to go, and by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is calling this congregation to go. For we are not of those who shrink back. That is the promise. Christ, who began that work in you, will bring that work to completion. But do not grow weary. Do not drift. Be intentional. There's no room for shrinking back. That is a lack of steadfastness. It is unreliability. Don't be that type of person. Don't allow adversity and disappointment to cause you to withdraw. Not from God, not from God's people. You have to fight. He's already said that. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There is this understanding that among the community of faith, among the new covenant community, our pressing into God and our pressing into His people, that's important. Remember John, alludes to the same thing. He says, how can you say, I love God, when you hate your brother? You can't see God. You can see your brother. If you hate your brother, you don't really love God. Because love of God is witnessed by your love for your brother. It means not withdrawing. It's not going into that hidden place of being overwhelmed or hurt or whatever it is. Faith says, I'm pressing in. I will not be sidelined. Because I've seen pastorally, I've watched it too much, those who begin to drift. If you drift from the body, you eventually, unfortunately, drift from God. And that is a sad reality. But he says, no, trust in God. And that trust will be marked by steadfastness, maintaining a firm confidence in God's word, despite all the adversity, despite disappointment. For many of us, there may be disappointment. It's maybe not physical adversity that's come against you. You're just disappointed. Things didn't turn out the way you expected. Have faith in God. It's not the end of the story. God will prove himself faithful. So drawing from this prophetic oracle, the author of Hebrews is informed. Faith is informed by the prophet's understanding of who a righteous person is. One who has faith. And even when everything looks dark, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. It's those, we're told here, who preserve their souls. They are the ones who are the recipients of final salvation. And so this expression, by faith, is highlighted. It's the attitude that should mark the people of God. And we are getting ready, beginning next week, to look at chapter 11, where again, this is developed and expanded. And what we'll see, even as this audience saw, this initial audience, we will see that there is around us a great company of faithful men and women who are encouraging us on our way. And the most faithful of all, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself, who endured scorn and suffering for what? The joy set before him. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that, Lord, by the grace of God, you would open our hearts and minds this day to be a people of faith, a people of great confidence and boldness and steadfastness and endurance. Let us not grow weary, O God. I'm just reminded this morning of the tree planted by the Lord, whose leaf does not wither, the roots go deep. Even in times of drought, it receives refreshment. And Lord, I speak that blessing over your people today. And Lord, I pray as well that, Lord, even as the good news of Jesus Christ has been declared as the foundation of all that we are discussing is the rock of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would move in the hearts of everyone here, that, Lord, we might know you more. If there are any who do not know you as Savior, do not see you as precious, God, I pray that you would call them to yourself even today, that they might experience your great salvation. And Lord, for those of us who've received that glorious gift, let us live lives worthy of your gospel. In Jesus' name.